That's why. Testing 1, 2, 3. Testing 1, 2, 3.
Gospel, we have his version of the Beatitudes. There is another version in Matthew chapter 5 that we'll speak of in a few moments. But each Beatitude starts with the words, blessed are. And then what follows staggers the imagination. They give us a picture of a kingdom upside down. These Beatitudes in Luke and in Matthew are, in effect, the manifesto of the Christian church. They define the kingdom of God, and they announce a radical Christian counterculture that is radically opposed to the world's standards. Now, when we hear those, we're tempted to just pass them over as platitudes, simple statements. And so we've heard them so often, we don't even hear them anymore. But they are the least understood and the least practiced, perhaps, in the Bible, or at least the New Testament. Yet they are profound. The first time we hear them, they go over our mind, wash over it, and we don't even bring it into our subconscious. But then, as we understand it, they explode like spiritual mines and torpedoes. And they rip and tear and revolutionize all of our conceptions of what Christianity means. But before we delve deeply into these Beatitudes, there's several things we need to clear up. The first thing is this: who are they written to? Well, they weren't actually written to non-believers. There's nothing evangelistic about this. They are written to believers, his disciples, not just the 12, but a mass of disciples. And then another question is, who were they spoken to? As we mentioned, believers, but who was spoken? Are these the same words that were spoken on the Sermon on the Mount, which we have in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7? Or is this a different sermon? And is he speaking to a different group of people? Well, there's great similarities. They begin with Beatitudes, and some of the teachings are very similar. And they have the same idea, a revolutionary kingdom. But there are notable differences. In Matthew chapter 5, it's a sermon on a mountain. And in Luke 6, it's a sermon on a level place. Some have said it might be a plateau on the mountain, so it's the same place. But it seems that there's also differences in the Beatitudes themselves. For instance, in Matthew's gospel, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." But in Luke, it just says, blessed are the poor. In Matthew's gospel, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Where in Luke's gospel, it just says, blessed are those who hunger. And we could go through and look at these subtle differences. And they're there. One of the other differences is Matthew's gospel is many times larger. It's 3 chapters long, whereas Luke's gospel is less than a single chapter in long. Well, also the question is, what does it mean by blessed or a blessing? Well, some people have translated it meaning happy. And there is an element of joy and happiness in there. But it's not entirely happy. Happy are the unhappy. But rather, it is a state of God's view of us. Happiness is subjective. Happiness comes and goes because of chance and what are the things that are happening to us. But God's blessedness that he bestows on us is irregardless of our feelings at that moment. So we begin with the first one. Let's call it, oh, the bliss of the destitute. Verse 20, chapter 6, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Verse 24 gives the contrast, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. In other words, woe to you who are rich because you've already got all that you're going to get. Now, as I mentioned, Matthew speaks of the poor in spirit. And that means in Matthew that they are bankrupt spiritually and they know there's nothing they can do to earn their way to heaven. They're like the man who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Another way of translating it loosely would be, blessed are those who know their need of God. But here in Luke's gospel, he's not talking about blessed are those who are poor in spirit. As I mentioned earlier, blessed are those who are poor, meaning financially poor. Abraham Lincoln once quipped saying, God must love the poor, for he made so many of them. Well, what kind of poor is it talking about? The word means abject poverty. It's connected to the root word patokos, which means a person who is crushed because of their poverty. And they're beaten to their knees. In other words, blessed is the man who is abjectly and completely poverty-stricken. Blessed is the man who is absolutely destitute. Now, there's an evolution in how this word came about. First of all, it meant those who are good in the Old Testament. It says, blessed are the poor who cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. But it also means the downtrodden and oppressed. It means the poorest of the poor. And Jesus preached to them in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, quoting Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And Jesus himself became poor. In Philippians chapter 2, we see how he left the throne of glory and stepped down and became a man obedient even to death. Someone has said that humility is godlike, and anything that makes us more like God is bound to bring blessing, even if the world will not accept it. One of my favorite authors is a Catholic evangelical by the name of Henry Nouwen, who's now passed away some years ago. He talks about how Jesus became poor. And he says the poverty of Jesus is much more than an economic or social poverty. Jesus is poor because he freely chose powerlessness over power, vulnerability over defensiveness, dependency over self-sufficiency. And then quoting chapter 2 of Philippians, as we did this moment, he calls it the great song of Christ. As the great song of Christ so beautifully expresses it, he did not count equality with God something to be clung to, but he emptied himself and became a human being. This is the poverty that Jesus chose to endure. Now, poverty detaches us from things and attaches us to God. We become completely detached from things, for we have nothing else to attach ourselves but the Lord God, because we are helpless on our own. Poverty also leads to the kingdom of God. We think of the kingdom of God as something that we experience after we die. And that's the fullness of the kingdom. But when Jesus speaks about the kingdom is here among you, the kingdom is near. There's a present tense kingdom that begins now, fulfilled later. In the Lord's Prayer, there are a series of couplets, much like the Psalms. The Psalms have one line, and then the next line either contrasts it, or complements it. And we have a definition of the kingdom of God, because in the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Thy kingdom come," followed by, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The two go together. So that when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, the kingdom of God is among us. So the first beatitude means, oh, the bliss of the man who has realized his own utter helplessness, and who needs God and trusts him. Then the next one is the blessing of the starving soul. Verse 21, "Blessed are you when you are hungry now, for you will be satisfied." And verse 25, the contrast, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry." Again, in Matthew, it says something different. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for unrighteousness." Now, we can't assume that one audience heard the other message. In other words, we can't assume that all those who heard the Sermon on the Mount, presuming that it is a different sermon, also heard the Sermon on the Plain. So all we can do with Luke's gospel is take it at face value when he says, "Blessed are the hungry, for you will be satisfied." Now, hunger was something that was a matter of life and death in Jesus' time. It was, in effect, a third world country. They would eat meat about once a week, if that. The daily wage would be approximately $1 a day by our terms. And they lived close to the edge as far as hunger. And it wasn't a gentle hunger. Most of us have really never experienced true hunger. We get hungry if we don't have breakfast, or if we're at the office and we miss our coffee break and our tea or our coffee. We say we're thirsty. But there's a kind of hunger where they're starving. And the thirst is not just a thirst that wants a little drop of a cold glass of Coke. They want the whole gallon That's the kind of hunger and thirst which is implied. And then there's another blessing. Blessed are the brokenhearted. Verse 21. Blessed are those who weep now, for you will laugh. Later, he says the converse in verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep and mourn. Now, this word for mourn is the strongest word in all the Bible for mourning. It's one used for grieving for someone who has died. It's that gut-wrenching pain that sometimes we physically feel when we have been bereaved. And we get the phrase gut-wrenching pain because if you've ever had such sorrow, you can feel it in your body. Blessed is the man who mourns, like one mourning for the dead. In the Bible, it says the sacrifices of God are broken, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Sometimes we need to be broken in order to be blessed. You hear the most ridiculous things at funerals sometimes. People want to console the others. They want to help, but they really don't know what to say, so they say the silliest things. One is, I know what you're going through. We can never say that because it's always different. Another one is this, don't cry. Don't cry. You know she's in a better place. Well, she is. He is in a better place. But that's often not what the person needs to hear at that moment. Don't cry. It's a time when a person needs to cry more than anything else, and God made us for tears. The Bible says in Psalm 119, verses 136, it says, it speaks of the man who shed a stream of tears. Why? It goes on to say, because people do not keep God's way. The mystics, the Christian mystics of the Middle Ages spoke of the baptism of tears. Tears are healing. But the Holy Spirit has come to comfort our loss. He's called the Comforter. In Isaiah, he's called the one who binds the brokenhearted. And then there's another beatitude. Blessed are the persecuted, or let me put it this way, the bliss of the blood-stained way. Verse 22 of Luke 6 says this, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. And then verse 23 says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. We stand in good stead. We stand in the long line of the prophets and the saints that have gone before. Now, in Jesus' day, or rather in the days following the days of Christ, in the book of Acts and in the early church, much of the persecution was for political reasons. Most of the people were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods. But in order to consolidate the Roman Empire, they asked loyalty to the empire by people pledging allegiance to the God of Rome. and they would take a pinch of incense, and they would bow their knee, and they would pledge their loyalty to the god of the empire, who was Augustus Caesar, and later the other Caesars. So it was a case of Caesar or Christ, and there was no compromise for the Christian. He could not bow his knee to anybody but God. And the only crime of the Christian was that he set Christ above Caesar. And for that supreme loyalty, thousands of Christians died or faced torture or imprisonment. The strange thing is, throughout history, even today, when the church is persecuted, it grows. You know that, of course, from knowing the history of what happened in China after the missionaries were cast out. The church grew, and it still grows. The old saying is still true. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, the apostles suffered persecution. Acts chapter 5, verse 41 tells us of how they left the presence of the council, that is the Sanhedrin, that is their enemies. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. There was a man by the name of Robert Maltby, and he said this: Jesus promised his disciples three things: that they would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and constantly in trouble. I like the writings of G.K. Chesterton. He was a name that was forgotten for years, but his name has come back to the public in that he was not only a Christian thinker, but he also wrote a number of mystery novels, some that have a Catholic priest, Father Brown, as the one who always sidles up to the police and knows more than they do. I don't know if anyone's seen the Father Brown mysteries. Is it just me? I guess I'm the only one. And perhaps it's because G.K. Chesterton wrote it. And he said this about the principle that always got him in trouble. He said, "I like getting into hot water. It keeps me clean." And it's Jesus' teaching that there is joy in heaven that will compensate for the trouble of earth. As Paul said, this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. And the challenge of the Beatitude is this: will you be happy in the world's way or in Christ's way? John Calvin said this: the wounds and hurts are medals of honor. But something else makes us rejoice in suffering. It is having the opportunity to witness. Do you remember Saint Stephen? He was the first martyr. He was stoned to death. St. Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, was there consenting unto that murder. And he looked up into heaven, St. Stephen, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God in heaven. Well, the word witness is the word martyr. And because so many witnesses died, the word martyr became associated with the word witness. And someone has said the greatest opportunities we have for witnesses come when the stones are flying. Persecution also draws us close to God. It causes us to examine our priorities and strengthen our spiritual roots. The psalmist in 119 verses 66 and 71, the psalmist says this: before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And Jesus says, great is your reward in heaven when we're persecuted. Someone has said, never minimize the present power of future reward. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he says, we suffer. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Well, there is a kind of Christianity that's bland, that's a happy-go-lucky Christianity, easygoing, popular with the world because it's acceptable to the world, and there is no conviction. And the world welcomes compromising Christians. There was a church in Canada, I won't say its name, a denomination, that decided to water down the gospel in order to be, quote, contemporary. The Bible says, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Have you ever made a real sacrifice for Jesus Christ? Oswald Chambers, in his book, The Sermon on the Mount, tells about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You know that name. He was the Catholic priest who, during the Second World War, he never wavered in his opposition against Hitler, while many preachers and pastors compromised. But he was imprisoned. There was the threat of torture, the threat of danger to his family, and finally death. And he was executed by direct order of Heinrich Himmler, who was the head of the SS, in April 1945 in Flossenbürg concentration camp, only days before it was liberated. But it was the fulfillment of all that Dietrich Bonhoeffer had preached through the years. Here's a quote from one of his sermons. Suffering, then, is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Christ means passio, passive, suffering because we have to suffer. That's why Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church, says Bonhoeffer. And it was one of Luther's memorandas that was drawn up in the Augsburg Confession, which defines the church as a persecuted people. Incidentally, this year, last Tuesday, marked the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor. And he tells also of this kingdom upside down, and he says this: the values and standards of Jesus are in direct conflict with the commonly accepted values and standards of the world. The world judges the rich to be blessed, not the poor. Blessed are those with enough to eat and more. Cursed are the happy. Blessed are the carefree. Happy go lucky who never suffer grief. But cursed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who go with the flow and blend with the crowd. Cursed are those who are persecuted for taking a stand. Let me tell you about another person from Lutheran background. His name was Friedrich Nietzsche. His father and his grandfather were Lutheran pastors, but he rejected Christianity during his student days. In his book, Antichrist, a title that he dared to apply to himself in his most violent anti-Christian polemic that was written in 1888, the year he went insane. In it, he defines what is good as, quote, all that heightens the feeling of power, the will of power, power itself in man. And what is, quote, bad, he said, is all that proceeds from weakness. Consequently, in answer to his own question, what is more harmful than any vice, he replied, active simplicity. And he points out Christianity. He despised the Christian concept of God, he says, God as God of the sick, God as spider, God as spirit, a conception from which everything strong, brave, masterful, proud has been eliminated. He says this: in the entire New Testament, there's only one solitary figure that we're obliged to worship, Pontius Pilate. Jesus, by contrast, he says, God on a cross, and Christianity, he says, is mankind's greatest misfortune. It was Nietzsche that made the Germanic concept of the master race and the Superman. Nietzsche's repudiation of the world value system of Jesus might be summed up in this word. These words: I condemn Christianity, he wrote. The Christian church has left nothing untouched by its depravity and has made of every value a disvalue. Instead, in the last words of his last book, he calls for a revaluation. That's a word that he made, not reevaluation, but revaluation of all values. Friends, Jesus will not compromise to accommodate Nietzsche's philosophy of power, nor should we. In the Beatitudes, Jesus throws out a fundamental challenge to non-Christians and to Christians, requiring that disciples adopt a completely different set of values. Using the same word, transvaluation. Paul Tillich, a liberal theologian and philosopher, put it this way: anybody who enters into fellowship with Jesus must undergo a transvaluation of values. This is what Bonhoeffer, who I mentioned was incidentally a Lutheran, the same as Nietzsche. Bonhoeffer termed it as the extraordinariness of Christian life. He says, while every beatitude, he wrote, the gulf is widened between disciples and the world. And so we have this kingdom upside down. And Scripture teaches us about a topsy-turvy kingdom. For God exalts the humble and abases the proud. He calls the first last, and he ascribes greatness to the servant, sends the rich away empty-handed, and he declares the meek to be his heirs. The culture of the world and the counterculture of Christ, are at loggerheads. In brief, Jesus' congratulations to those who are pitied and mocked and despised calls us to say to these people, you are blessed. So what's in your life? What about the idols in your life? The words of the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain challenge us to take these idols and throw them to the ground and then step on them and crush them and then to bow down the knee to Jesus Christ. Would you stand for prayer? Lord, we confess our sins. I confess my sins. We live in a worldly society where our values should be different, but sometimes they're not. Lord, we confess that sometimes we are not as compassionate as we should be to the poor. Sometimes we care not for the hungry. Remind us, Lord, that when we care for the poor and the hungry and the naked and the blind and those imprisoned, we are ministering to you. Lord, forgive us for our lack of commitment when we would rather be quiet about our faith than take a chance that we might be persecuted and more, miss the chance to share our faith and give eternal life to someone else. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.